We're studying in the book of Ephesians, so let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 1 for our third lesson in this book. The title for our lesson this morning is Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. Ephesians chapter 1. Some time ago, a novelist recalled a medieval legend which tells the story of an angel being delegated by God to report a message to Satan. The message was that in the intention of God, all of the temptations whereby Satan had seduced mankind over the centuries were to be removed from his power. To this, of course, Satan resigned himself because he was compelled to. But he turned to the angel and begged of the angel that one temptation be left within his power. Perhaps the one that was least of all. The angel asked, which would that be? And without a moment's reflection, Satan responded, depression. The angel thought for a moment, and in his evaluation, concluded that perhaps depression really wasn't such a very serious thing, and perhaps indeed was the least of all the tools that were in the control of Satan. And so he agreed. And Satan, as his heavenly messenger in the legend, departs, laughs, and says, good, for in this one I have secured all. Now you and I may consider that to be a slight overstatement. In this one, depression, I have considered all, or I have secured all. But yet, any of us who, somewhere in the experience of our lives, have had a personal confrontation with depression, know that it is a very, very potent instrument in the power of Satan. And one of the thrilling things about the Word of God is that there's a preventative to depression. I think, probably, we could even say it is an antidote to depression. You'll have to conclude that for yourself as you listen to the message this morning and as we come to the conclusion of the message. I think it is an antidote, but more than that, primarily, as I see it in the Word of God and as I see it in my own life, I am really convinced that the Bible does offer us a preventative, something that will sort of safeguard us against getting down in the depth of depression when something goes wrong and when things aren't just exactly the way we would like them to be or we think they ought to be. What is this preventative, this antidote to depression that is such a potent thing in the life of a child of God? I'm told that in Africa, there is a little fruit that they call a tasteberry. The tasteberry is named this because when a person eats the tasteberry, it changes his taste so that he could eat something after it that was very bitter. And yet, because of the tasteberry that he has just eaten, it would taste sweet and pleasant. You could eat a tasteberry and several hours afterwards, eat a fruit that was exceedingly bitter and it would taste delicious and sweet. This preventative is the Christian tasteberry. And if you are eating this tasteberry, if you are in the process of digesting it, if it's part of your spiritual life, if it's an integral part of your makeup, then I'm convinced, friends, that it will function like that African tasteberry. That is, when that is part of me, the disappointments and the problems and the frustrations in life do not come in all of their bitterness and all of their depression, but somehow the taste of them changes so that there's a pleasantness. There's some kind of an overcoming experience in relation to those experiences. It was in the story of Uncle Tom's Cabin that I think we have one of the first insights or indications of the tasteberry. Those humble slaves are hobbled together and they're bemoaning their condition. And if you've read the story, you'll remember that it's in that moment that Uncle Tom stands and he tries to arouse them by saying, think of the mercies, children. Think of the mercies. And that's the tasteberry that will change the taste of the bitter things in life. An evangelist was holding a series of meetings. In the course of them, one evening, as the service was to begin, a paralytic was wheeled in on a wheelchair. Because there was really no other convenient place, the wheelchair was brought right to the very front, just in front of the platform. In the song service, the song leader was lustily leading the singing and spotted his friend. Didn't know him. Seemed so kindly. There he was, paralyzed, crippled up, and he was sitting in his wheelchair. Thinking that he would do him a favor, he turned to the man and he said, "Do you have a favorite hymn we can sing tonight?" And the response of the man was, "Count your many blessings." And that, my Christian friend, is the tasteberry that changes the whole attitude of a child of God and its functions as a preventative against the satanic tool of depression. Paul knew about it. You'll recall in Ephesians as well as Philippians and Colossians and in Philemon, he's in prison. And one of the astounding things that one discovers as they read through Paul's experiences in prison is that there's not a note of depression. And I ask myself why. And I don't really have to read very far in these epistles to discover why. For instance, the real point is brought before us in Philippians chapter 4. When Paul, in the very context of Ephesians, in the same prison, in the same situation, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." And if I were to have to put my finger on the tasteberry in the Christian experience, I think it would say that it is a sense of appreciation and gratitude and thanksgiving. And if that is part of your Christian life, then I propose to you this morning that it will function in your experience as the greatest preventative that can ever come into the life of a child of God against depression and the influences of Satan in one's life. Why is it that we are so seldom really sensitively overflowing in our praise and in our gratitude and in our thanksgiving? Is it because we're ungrateful? I don't think so. Seems to me that that's really not the problem in my life and in your life. When we really stop and think about it, we are grateful. But that's the problem. You see, I've just said exactly what the problem is. It's that we really don't stop and think about it. We're really so much like children around Christmas time. I read just this week of some very industrious postal worker who, a couple of years ago, took all of the letters that ended up in the dead letter office in Washington, D.C. after Christmas. They were addressed to Santa Claus. And he opened them and he read them. And he read hundreds of thousands of requests to Santa Claus. And in all of that pile, he found one letter of thanks to Santa Claus. Why? It's because, you see, the children were so occupied with the blessings that they had received from Santa Claus and enjoying those blessings that they never stopped to think, to rejoice, and to say thanks. Now, of course, I'm not a Santa Claus worshiper, but what I'm suggesting to you is that our attitude can be so similar. We can be so involved in the blessings and enjoying the blessings that we don't really stop and think about the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And if you don't think, then you won't thank. And if you're not thankful, if your heart isn't sensitively overflowing in real appreciation to God for your spiritual blessings, for your temporal blessings this morning, friends, then I want to tell you that you are losing out on one of the great safeguards, one of the great preventatives against depression in your Christian life. Paul gives us some of the reasons why we ought to be thankful. And of course, if you've been with us in our study in Ephesians, you'll remember that he begins in his first chapter by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a thankful man." And I have no question in my mind that this is one of the keynotes to Paul's victorious Christian life while he's in prison for these 2 years. Here's a man who's grateful. Here's a man who's sensitive. Here's a man who's thinking about the blessings that God has bestowed upon him. And if you've been with us, you will remember some of the blessings he's spoken of. For instance, in verse 4, he spoke of the blessing of election. God's sovereign election. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The second blessing we studied 2 weeks ago was the blessing of adoption. We were predestinated to be adopted, to be brought into the family of God with all of the privileges of an adult son. The blessing of adoption. In verse 7, we noticed last week, is the blessing of redemption. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. As we came down into verses 8, 9, and 10 last week, we discovered the tremendous blessing of revelation. God, in his marvelous mercy and grace, has overflowed to us in revealing to us what is the last stage in God's program for humanity, that all things should be summed up in Jesus Christ. These are some of the blessings, but there are more. Perhaps I should say there is one more, and it's that one more that we want to study this morning. It's perhaps hinted to us by the word in verse 11, where we begin our scripture reading. It says, "In whom also," also, and I can almost sense Paul saying, "Now listen, fellas and girls, listen, you Christians at Ephesus, listen, Church of Jesus Christ, there's one more spiritual blessing I want to share with you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing.
He's named some of them, but he says, now there's one more.
What is this one more? Verse 11. In whom, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I don't very often do this, but I have to do it for my message this morning, so this would be a good time to do it. I'm rather inclined to feel that the translation in this verse is very misleading. The verb could be translated, as the King James does, but if you read several of the revised versions, you will see that it is reversed, that there is a complete reversal in the verb. That is, the verb, as it is indicated here, indicates that you and I are the recipients of God's inheritance. That is, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I'm inclined to feel, and I hope I'll substantiate it during the message, that exactly the reverse is in view in this verse. That is, we are not the recipients, God is the recipient. We are not the heirs, God is the heir. And if we were to reverse the phrase and put it in the passive as it is in the original language, then we might read it, in whom also we have been made an inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And that's absolutely crucial to the whole passage. Let me put it in its context. In verse 7, we're redeemed. We're bought. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you come to verse 11, we're his possession. We're his inheritance. When you come down to verses 13 and 14, we're sealed. We're spoken of as the purchased possession. And it seems to me that in the whole context of our passage, the thrust that Paul is making here is this, that one of the great blessings of being a child of God is that you are his inheritance. Now, it's true elsewhere in the scriptures that we obtain an inheritance. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. The message at this point is that one of the great blessings of being a child of God is that we are his inheritance. We're his portion. We're his lot. We are his inheritance. Now, read it in the light of this as we go down through our scripture reading. In whom also, then, we have been made an inheritance, or a portion, or a lot. We've been made his inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, now notice, also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now may God bless to our hearts this reading from his word, and we would like to spend our time this morning studying verses 11 to 14. What is the taste berry? It's this. It's a heart of gratitude, of thanksgiving, sensitive to the blessings of God in our lives. And the blessing, my Christian friend, that I would like to somehow just implant upon your heart this morning is the consciousness that you are the possession of God. You are his possession. It's indicated to us then, as we suggested, in the very first phrase of verse 11. And it's that phrase, we shall notice, that we are his personal possession. Point number one. We are his personal possession. That's what is brought before us when he says, in whom also we have been made an inheritance. We are his personal possession. We are to him this morning, but Israel was to him in the Old Testament. Israel was God's inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Israel is my inheritance. There they are, all of the nations of the world. But among all of those nations, one people is his. One people, his possession. And although there were many, many nations in the world, yet Israel was his possession. It was his inheritance. It was his lot. He had chosen that nation to be his nation. They were his possession or his inheritance. That's what the church is today. And in our passage, we are really speaking, of course, of the church. We're speaking of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together. And the church, you. You are to God this morning what Israel was to God in the Old Testament. Let me carry it one step further. You are to God this morning what the land of Canaan was to Israel in the Old Testament. Because, you see, Canaan was Israel's inheritance. Many other lands, many other countries. But God had come and he had said, now Israel, I'm going to give you Canaan. And Canaan, that little land, that land that flowed with milk and honey, that land became Israel's possession. They came along and they moved into the land and they possessed it.
That was where they lived. That's where they received their nourishment. It was theirs. That's what you are to God this morning. You're His. You're His possession. You're His inheritance. There are millions and millions of men that had walked the face of the earth. He's chosen you. And He's chosen you to be His portion, to be His inheritance. Isn't it a rather thrilling thing? You're His this morning. It's emphasized by a phrase that's found at the end of verse 14. And, again, in our translation, it's a little misleading. The phrase speaks of the purchased possession. And that word, in its intent, and as it's used in the New Testament, really means in its peculiar possession belonging to God. And I think we can use this to again substantiate the fact that in this passage, the church, the New Testament believer, is the personal possession of God. That's what Paul is driving home. We are His personal possession. Translated in verse 14, we're His purchased possession. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter speaks of us being a peculiar people. You know what that means? We are a peculiar people. Now, I know some of you are pretty odd, and I know you think I'm odd, but that's not what it means. To be His peculiar people means to belong to Him in a peculiar way. It means to be His possession. That's what the church is. It's the same word that's translated purchased possession in verse 14. And the whole thrust of it, you see, is that the believer, the church of Jesus Christ, is the inheritance. It is the personal possession of God. The word is used in the Old Testament of Israel. Exodus chapter 19. They're standing at Mount Sinai. And God says to them that if you keep my word and if you obey my commandments, you shall be. And it's the same word that's used here for the purchased possession and that's used for the peculiar people in 1 Peter chapter 2. You shall be my people. And that's what Israel was to God in the Old Testament. They were His. They were His peculiar people. They were His personal possession. And that's what the child of God is to God this morning. That's what you are, my friend. You're His personal possession. You are to Him what Israel was to Him in the Old Testament. You are to Him what Canaan was to Israel in the Old Testament. Let me give you one more analogy, and don't miss it. You are to Him what He was to the Levites in the Old Testament. Do you remember all of the tribes as they moved into the Promised Land? Judah, that's your land. Benjamin, that's your portion. Simeon, there is your inheritance. And each was given a portion of the land. The Levites, where was their land? What was their portion? Where was their inheritance? Oh, Moses stands and Joshua, as they're starting to distribute the inheritance, and their dictation is this. To the Levites, the inheritance was going to be the Lord. Not a parcel of land, but the Lord Himself was to be the inheritance of the portion or the lot of the Levites. You know what that meant? It meant that the Levites were going to draw all of their strength, and their very source of life came from God. Not Judah. Their life came from this parcel of land. The Levites. The priests, their sustenance, their source of life came from God. The Levites, God was their inheritance. God was their portion. Their life came from Him. And notice, they poured their life back into Him. And my friend, if you can catch the analogy that I'm trying to draw, then I think it'll warm your heart, because that's just what you are to God this morning. God, in some miraculous, mysterious, marvelous way, draws the very joy and thrill of His heart from you. You're His inheritance. And you, in response, pour your life back into Him, and He pours His life into us. We are His inheritance. You're His portion. He loves you. He's chosen you. And I'm rather convinced that some kind of a consciousness of this in my Christian life will be a tremendous preventative to a sense of inferiority, or a sense of defeat, or a sense of failure, or to the 101 things that trigger depression in the life of the Christian. Notice that, first of all, you're His personal possession. But that's not all Paul tells us in our passage. And if we build that upon what we studied last week in our previous verses, we discover, secondly, we're His purchased possession. You see, you're His this morning because He purchased you. He bought you. He paid a tremendous price for you. Just think of it this morning, my Christian friend. You stand as His portion and as His inheritance. You're His personal property, and you're His because He purchased you.
That's the work of redemption. In whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You're his this morning, his personal possession, because you're also his purchased possession. We're in the process right now of buying furniture. We're going to move in just a couple of weeks, and it's sort of a thrilling thing to go around and buy some furniture. And we're very involved in purchasing. We go to some stores, and we look at some things, and we like them. Then you look at the price tag, you know? And when you look at the price tag, you think, boy, that's too much. I can't afford that.
Isn't that a wonderful thing that God didn't think that about you? Price tag on you, my friend, was the life of his son. But he said, that's not too much. We go into some other stores, and we look at things, and we like it. We look at the price tag, and say, boy, that's overpriced. I wouldn't pay that. Too much for it's not worth it. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't say that to you? You weren't overpriced to him. He didn't say, I won't pay it. He said, I will pay it. We go into other stores and we look at things, we don't like them. And regardless of what the price is, we wouldn't buy it. Isn't it rather thrilling that God didn't think that of you? He looked at you. He saw something in you and all of your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness, and he liked you. He loved you. And his mercy overflowed to you. And he said, I'll pay it, regardless of the price. And this morning, my Christian friend, you're his purchased possession. He paid a price. Don't you feel like singing what the hymn writer wrote? Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my unworthiness. You're his personal possession. You're his purchased possession. But there's even more than that in our passage. And if we read in verse 11, you will find out that you are also his predetermined possession. Because it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. That's the second time we've come across this word in Ephesians. We found it also back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now in verse 11, we are predestinated. We are predetermined. What for? We are predetermined in a past eternity by God, notice, to be his inheritance. There it is. In a past eternity, God in his marvelous plan and his gracious love predetermined that you. Now don't ask me why. But he predetermined that you would be his portion or his lot or his inheritance. Just think of it. Man, if you thought of that every minute of every day, think of what a tremendous thing this would be in your spiritual life when depression wants to move in and creep in. He loves you, my Christian friend, and he chose you. You're his. He bought you. And the thrilling thing is that he determined that away back in a past eternity. He set his love upon you. You're his personal, purchased, predetermined possession. But there's the last one, and this is the one we want to study in detail for the concluding moments of our class period. Because as Paul moves on, he makes it very clear from verse 11 down to verse 14 that you are not only his personal possession, not only having been purchased, not only having been predestinated, but, and this is it, you are his permanent possession. You are his permanent possession, and the permanency of your salvation rests upon three things in the concluding verses and phrases that we are going to study. First of all, you are his permanent possession this morning because you are his possession according to the decree of God. Now that's established in verse 11 and into verse 12, so let's read it again. In whom also, he says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, predetermined to be his inheritance, according, now notice, to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that is one of the most striking phrases in the entire New Testament. If you underline your Bible, underline that phrase. This theologically is referred to as the decree of God. It is his eternal purpose. And it simply includes absolutely everything that takes place in heaven and on earth and in hell. It includes everything that takes place past, present, and future. It includes every event, every single facet of human history as it relates to the angels, to mankind, and to the demons and Satan himself. You see, the thrilling thing about this phrase, my friends, is that it establishes the fact that before the world ever began, God decreed a program. And the thrilling thing is, you see,
that it's according to that program, according to his eternal decree, that he predetermined that you would be his inheritance. That decree was ordained by God. He made it. That decree is carried out by God. He is the one, and notice it, he works all things, and you can't anyway, in any position or in any attempt, you cannot compromise on that. He works all things, every single facet of your life. All things work together according to the counsel of his will. Every time you get a cold, do you believe that? Every time you get a cold, it's according to the decree of God. Everything that moves into your life, it's in the plan and program of God. He works all things. Every single event in human history, he works all things after the counsel of his will. That's his eternal decree. Now, my purpose is not to expound the eternal decree of God. Some of you have had that in Dr. Johnson's theology class. My purpose is to point this out. That one small facet of the eternal decree of God, which determines every single event that takes place in the drama of human history, is that he predetermined that you would be his inheritance. And God's going to carry that out. If you are a child of God this morning, my friend, I want to tell you, you are his permanent possession. You are his because before the foundation of the world, in the eternal decree of God, he chose you. He determined that you would be his inheritance, and from that moment that you became his, you became his permanent possession. He carries out that decree. There's not one facet, not one single facet of that decree of God that shall not be fulfilled or realized. And Paul is making it very clear at this point that the child of God has been predetermined to be the inheritance of God by the decree of God, which never changes, which never alters, which never fails. He carries it out. That's the permanence of my position. Now, this ought not to cause me to stumble. Mind you, there are some things about the decree of God that I cannot explain. Some things I do not understand. Some things, frankly, that I must admit are logically in conflict. Frankly, I do not believe that the revelation of God must somehow logically be able to be explained. This is the revelation of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And one of those things is that he has predetermined that those who are his shall be his. And they'll be his inheritance. Now that's, if you like the phrase, eternal security. I don't know what phrase you want to call it, but what I want to make it very clear is this, that if you are his possession this morning, then you are his permanent possession. Because you are his possession according to the decree of God. But the second reason why we can say we are his permanent possession, it's not just because we are his possession according to his decree, but in verse 13, we are his possession, and we are his sealed possession. Notice what it says. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal is the Holy Spirit. He does not do the sealing. It's important to notice. He is the seal. Now it says that we are sealed. I wonder what Paul means. What do we mean when we talk about being sealed in this passage? The idea of sealing in the New Testament really contains several thoughts. For instance, one, and we still use it today, is to sort of authenticate or to make valid a will or a charter or some official paper. The paper is made up, and then the magistrate or the president or somebody comes along and they seal it. And it's that seal that verifies it, that makes it authentic, that gives it its authority so that it declares that it really is what it claims to be. The way the word sealed is used in the New Testament. For instance, it's in 1 Corinthians that Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians, are ye not the seal of my apostleship? You see, their faith, their belief in Christ was the seal. It verified Paul's apostleship. Now, I think that that's involved in our passage here. You see, when a person becomes a child of God, when they believe in Jesus Christ, they are sealed. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the coming of the Holy Spirit marks that person out or verifies that person as an authentic child of God. If you're a Christian this morning, if you are a true Christian, you are sealed, you are verified, you are made an authentic child of God by the seal, the Holy Spirit that is within you. The sealing not only carries this idea of being authentic, distinguishing between that which is just a counterfeit and that which is really the authentic one.
But the seal also has the idea of protection. Do you remember it's the 144,000 that are sealed?
And they're sealed at the beginning of that tribulation period so that they will not be slain during that time, and they will have an effective work of evangelism on the face of this earth. Sealing.
It carries with it the connotation of protection. And I think that's in our passage. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is sealed. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he is protected. He is God's inheritance. He's God. But the third element involved in sealing is the one that I think is on the foreground of our passage. Because you see, sealing also marked out possession, ownership. We use it today in our ranches. "That's my calf," says the rancher. How does he mark it out as his? Brands it. And the brand on that calf marks it out as his property. That's the seal of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he's sealed. It not only verifies that he really is a child of God, in contrast with a professor or a counterfeit. It not only protects him in some way, but it marks him out as God's property. And that inheritance, that lot, that portion, that child of God, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, is marked out as the very property of God. I think he's marked out the moment he believes. Sometimes a little bit confusing to see our phrase. It says, "After ye believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And there are some Bible teachers in America today who base upon this, from this phrase, the fact that it's sometime after you become a Christian that you receive the Holy Spirit. It's sort of a second blessing. It's an experience that comes after you become a Christian. Now, do you see logically how that is impossible, friends? You see, if the sealing of the Holy Spirit authenticates, protects, marks out his ownership, then that must take place the minute the person believes. And that's exactly the way our phrase could be translated. We could translate it upon believing. The moment you believe, at that time of believing, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, when we come into verse 14, it tells us the extent of that time. It says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And this gives me the second great argument from Paul's passage for the fact that I am his permanent possession. I have been sealed. That marks me off as his possession. But I am sealed, Paul says, until the day of redemption. That marks me off as his permanent possession. I'm sealed as his until that minute when the purchased possession is released from the world and taken up to be with him and to be like him forever and ever. It's that moment of the completion of my salvation. That last stage, that last phase of God's great program in my redemption and salvation. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. Paul says we are sealed until that time. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, please, in your Bible, and you'll discover the same thing. This is crucial to our passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, "And grieve not," and when we get to the passage, we will discover that we do this by sin. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." My friend, that's a very strong verse that clearly teaches us with Ephesians chapter 1 that when the child of God believes in Jesus Christ, he is sealed. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he is sealed as God's property until that day of redemption, until that moment when he is taken, released from this world, and he goes to be with the Lord. Now, I'm so thankful that that's the kind of a God I have, and that that's the kind of a salvation I have. I'm his permanent possession. A couple of years ago, we were at camp. I was sitting in my little cabin doing some work, and the door opened, and my oldest daughter, who then was perhaps 5 or 6 years old, came rushing in and said, "Daddy, I want to show you my darling." And I was quite excited, you know, to find out what was going on at this age. She opened up her hands, and there was a bug. She just found a bug. And she, you know, you've done it when you were a kid. She put one hand, and the bug just kept moving up this hand, and, "That's my darling," she said. My, she was really thrilled with this cute little bug. And I enjoyed it for a moment, and then she started towards the door on her way out. On the way out, she missed it, and the bug fell off and landed on the floor. She got a little mad at it. And she said, "Oh, dear," and she stamped on it. That was the end of it. Now, I'm so glad that that's not the kind of a God I have. Aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you really? You see, that's the whole point of Paul's passage. We are sealed. We're his. We're his possession. And we're his until the day of redemption. And I fall often, and so do you. And I'm so thrilled and thankful this morning that that's the kind of a possession I am to God. You see, if I appreciate this, my Christian friends, if this is part of my life, this is my approach, if I'm thinking on this, I frankly am convinced that it's a great preventative to depression. That's what you mean to him. You're his permanent possession. Not only because of the decree, not only because of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, but there's a last reason. And it's suggested for us in the phrase in verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, of that Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1:14, who is the earnest of our inheritance. You know what an earnest is? The Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance of the child of God. The word translated earnest here is a word that's used by the modern Greek for the engagement ring. And when a young fellow chooses the girl of his choice, the girl he's going to spend the rest of his life with, he makes a pledge to her. And that pledge is in the form of an engagement ring. He puts the engagement ring on and he pledges himself at that point to her. Now, when the Greeks use the same word that's translated earnest here, they use it for the engagement ring. It's a pledge. And that's what the Holy Spirit is to the child of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the moment I believe in Jesus Christ, is a pledge. It's a pledge of God. What is it a pledge of? It's a pledge of the inheritance. That is, when God sends His Holy Spirit upon me, at the moment that I believe in Jesus Christ, He is pledging to me that I shall enter into my inheritance, enter into heaven, and do all of the blessings and products of Calvary. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a pledge. Now, that's the way modern Greeks use the word, and I'm inclined to feel that probably it's legitimate in Ephesians. That's not the way it was used in the New Testament times, though. And notice the difference. In the New Testament times, this word earnest was used for the first installment. Not just a pledge, but it was the first installment. And if I look at it in this light, then I discover that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person, that moment they believe, becomes the first installment of the inheritance that someday shall be mine in heaven. Now, this week my wife bought a table. And she paid a down payment for it. She came home and started telling me about it. The more she told me about it, the more uncertain she became. I don't know whether you wives are ever like that, but she became, here's a wife just like that. She became very uncertain. We went back that afternoon and looked at it, and she decided that maybe that wasn't just the table. And rather fortunately, the owner of the store gave her back her check. We tore it up. We put down a first installment, but then we changed our mind. He gave us back the installment, and we tore it up, and the transaction was over. Now, I want to make it very clear that that is not the way business was done in the New Testament times, and it is not the way this word was used. This word was used in New Testament times for the completion of a transaction, and that transaction could not be changed when the first installment was put down. That is a tremendous thing for me, then. I discovered that I am his permanent possession. Why? Because according to the decree of God, He has determined it. And that decree is all-inclusive, and every facet of it shall be realized. I'm sealed. And I'm sealed until that day of redemption. I've received the first installment. The transaction has been completed. No change shall be made. I'm His. I am His permanent possession. My friend, I think that if that would just grip my heart and your heart, as we go through life and face the problem, the loneliness, the disappointment, the problems and temptations, all of the things that bring depression into the life of the child of God, that it would just allow me to square my shoulders a little more. And it would bring a dignity into the life of the Christian that he never had before. Listen to it. You are his personal possession, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, predetermined before the very foundations of the world, and permanently his forever and ever. That's it. Try Thanksgiving next time temptation knocks at the door. Next time depression starts to burst in, try Thanksgiving. And if you don't have anything else to be thankful for, then be thankful for this. He's chosen you. You're his permanently. You're his inheritance. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil will sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. The hymn writer says, now I belong to Jesus. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's your possession. What a tremendous thing. What a great spiritual blessing. Try Thanksgiving next time. See if it isn't an antidote. Use Thanksgiving day by day and discover that it is a great preventative to depression in the life of the Christian. Let's pray, shall we? Now, our Father, we have so much for which to be grateful, and we want to confess to thee so openly and freely this morning, Father, how oftentimes ungrateful we must appear to thee. Temporally, there has never been a generation, and there is not a country in the world today that has more for which to be grateful. Spiritually, we have been blessed with every form of spiritual blessing. No, God, we pray that we may not be just so involved in enjoying our blessings that we do not stop to think of them. Give us the grace to think of the spiritual blessings that are ours. And during this week, Lord, help us to practice thanksgiving. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.